The life of Vincent van Gogh was a sad and tragic life. Perhaps you're familiar with the basic outline. He was an unappreciated Dutch artist who had, in a fit of madness, cut off his ear, and later is alleged to have killed himself. We know he died of a gunshot wound, but history isn't certifiably sure about who was on the other end of that trigger. Vincent was an artist largely ignored in his lifetime. He was even ridiculed by the art establishment of his day. His paintings are now valued in the hundreds of millions of dollars and they command center stage at the great museums of the world. But during his lifetime, he was an outcast, and not just in the art world, where he sold one painting in his entire life. He was laughed out of art school. He couldn't hold a job. He even tried to be a minister to follow in his father's footsteps, but with disastrous results. He was a wanderer, a nomad, a failure at virtually everything he did. He failed as a preacher, he failed as a son, and at least during his lifetime, he failed as an artist. He couldn't find a niche anywhere. Even when he was working with an evangelical church, they found his behavior too weird and they just kicked him out. From childhood, he was haunted by inner demons. He was argumentative and given to strange outbursts. He was a social misfit. He's basically a man who lived to be 37 years old and he never had a friend. He was a loner who needed company, with which he relished by painting portraits. Though many were afraid of him and refused to sit for a pose, some agreed. One, a shepherd from Provence, a poet, a mailman, even a fellow patient at the insane asylum where he committed himself, and then even Monsieur Trabuc, a head attendant at the insane asylum, sat too for a portrait. While he was hospitalized, Vincent was treated by a young intern named Felix Ray, who spent months trying to diagnose his mental condition. Though doctors have debated through the centuries exactly what was going on, they now come to believe that Dr. Ray's diagnosis was probably the right one. Temporal lobe epilepsy. It can induce a horrible electric shock storm in the brain, seizures that can be ignited by something as benign as sunlight streaming through the trees. It can be ignited by stress, by rejection, by strange dreams, which were Vincent's constant companions. He heard voices, he saw ghosts that accused him of awful crimes. So of all the types of paintings, he enjoyed painting portraits the most because he could connect with people on an individual basis because he had no friends. Although he had a remarkable mind, he read Shakespeare, Dickens, Whitman. He was fluent in Dutch, French, German, and English, and he wrote troves of letters. But he was alienated from his family. His younger brother, Theo, was the only one who supported him, both financially and emotionally. But he didn't get along with his father. He used to fight constantly with his father, the minister, the austere minister. And because all those fights, he was blamed for causing all of this constant stress in the family. The father died of a stroke. His mother blamed him and never forgave him. But nevertheless, he painted portraits of his mom for many years, even after she refused to forgive him. And he always painted her with a smile on her face, suggesting perhaps that she had forgiven him in the art that he painted, but never in reality. He died of a gunshot wound. Again, we don't know who delivered it. The most common view is he did it himself, but others say it wasn't. But he died in the arms of his brother Theo, who was the only one who stood by him, who supported him. His brother Theo held him in his arms as he was dying from this gunshot wound. And Vincent looked up and he said to him, "La tristesse dura toujours." The sadness lasts forever. And this is how he left the planet. His whole approach to art was that the world is an angry and mean place, a hostile place. And that's how he lived. But his faith and his art were there to console him. And he looked for consolation in his art and in his faith. He was first in line to find something that would give him a relief from the isolation, the loneliness that Terry was speaking about earlier, that so many face. And while you and I may not suffer from the acute, chronic, manic episodes or the seizures that gripped Vincent van Gogh, we'd be less than human, I think, if we didn't empathize with him. A sad and lonely life, no friends at the age of 37, just manic episodes, tears, dreams that grip you. And so as we consider how we can face the pain of our lives, No one being free from the pain of living in a fallen world. The fact that we're here in church this morning may seem to indicate we're here for something. We're here from something from the Word of God. Maybe you too, like Vincent Van Gogh, are looking for a little balm from Gilead, or maybe a drink from some cool spring that will quench the thirst that you feel within. Or maybe you're here like you're wandering in the desert of these urban streets and you think you need a little bread of life. Well, we have that in the presence of Jesus Christ. I want to speak to you today about the Lord Jesus tabernacles in us and among us. We're in the midst of this series on the presence of God, a passion for his presence. Pastor Mike has done a great job in opening up the Old Testament to us. We saw from Exodus 33 that Moses had an insistence on the presence of God. If you're not going to be with us, don't lead us up from this place. As JC was just sharing, we had a vote last Sunday. And in some ways, I know it sounds a little crazy, but in some ways, we're stepping out into the darkness. We're going to be walking in the wilderness in some ways, and wilderness here on 57th Street, the corner of 7th. But we're stepping into the unknown, and the pastoral staff of the elders were all agreed, if the Lord ain't going with us, we don't want to go. So we, in echo our prayer, we have an insistence that we would have the Lord's presence. In Psalm 46, the psalmist had a real dependence on the presence of God, where he said, I'm trusting you, Lord. I'm looking to you. You're a very present help in time of need. Isaiah spoke about the purging presence, and Jonah was confronted with the inescapable presence. Jonah tried to run from God. Somebody needs to say, yo, bro, you can't get there from here. But so just a quick summary. Throughout the Bible, God has always, and I say always, always, always had a desire to be in fellowship with us. He loves us. In fact, that's why he created us. He didn't create us because he was lonely and he didn't have anybody to hang out with like Vincent Van Gogh. He was in perfect relationship with himself, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three in one in perfect harmony and relationship. So he didn't need somebody to hang out with. He didn't need friends, especially friends like us. He didn't create us because he needed us to do ministry. Who's going to evangelize the world? We got to send somebody. He created us because Scripture tells us God is love, and love needs an object for that love. So he created us that he might lavish his love upon us. And you see that from Genesis to maps. In the Garden of Eden, God set Adam and Eve up. It's perfect. It's paradise. It's an idyllic environment. And he walked with them in the cool of the day that he might have fellowship, that you talk to me and I'll talk to you. We continue to do that through prayer. We listen to him. He speaks to me through the Bible. I talk to him in prayer. I have fellowship. I have a relationship with him. It's what keeps me going. Because I have, by the way, in case you don't know, I have a terminal disease. It's called sin. It's got no cure. But by taking my medicine, which I find here, in this book, I can alleviate the symptoms and lead a normal life. And I do that with my fellowship with God. So in Genesis, he went down on a daily basis in the cool of the day to fellowship with Adam and Eve. And even when they sinned, there were some oracles, there was some judgment, but he says, I want to maintain this relationship, and despite their sin, I'm going to work with them. He said, they can't go near that tree of life. I want cherubim and seraphim guarding that tree. If they eat from the tree of life in their sinful condition, they'll be sinful permanently, eternally. No chance of redemption. I'll be able to do nothing. God's hands would be handcuffed. So he says, they got to leave the garden, but I'll continue to work with them. And he continued to seek communion with them all the way through the book of Genesis. That was the Garden of Eden. And then in Exodus, the second book of the Bible, he says to Moses, I want you to build a tabernacle. The tabernacle was the picture of how we can approach him. Because he wants to have fellowship with us, but one very important caveat for you and for me, and if you're taking notes, write this down. He wants to have fellowship with us on his terms. We don't get to dictate. Oh, yeah. My mother used to say to me, what do you think? You're going to waltz into heaven? We don't just waltz into the presence of God. We just can't, oh, I got this. I'm a decent son of a gun. No. He sets the terms. And the tabernacle makes that abundantly clear. People touched the tabernacle and lost their earthly existence. But we can approach him. And it's interesting that there's 15 chapters in the Bible about how to construct the tabernacle. There's two on how God constructed the earth. But so he wants to have relationship with us. And again, the tabernacle was holy. You see, time and time again, the cloud covered the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And when the congregation, that's Exodus from Numbers 16, it says, when the congregation had assembled against Moses and against Aaron, they turned toward the tent of meeting and behold, the cloud covered it and the glory of the Lord appeared. Numbers 20, chapter 20. Then Moses and Aaron went from the presence of the assembly at the entrance of the tent of meeting, and they fell on their faces, and the glory of the Lord appeared to them. Where the tabernacle was, the glory of the Lord appeared. The same thing was true in the temple. And again, even in the wilderness, when they rebelled, and there was lust, they called it lusting and craving, there was some judgment, but he says, I'm still going to work with these people. I'm still going to have a relationship with them. Solomon's temple, the same thing. The glory of the Lord filled the temple, it tells us in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 1. And then interestingly, when the children of Israel were bad, when they disobeyed God, he said, y'all are going to exile. I'm sending you to Babylon. You're going into captivity because you don't listen. You don't pay attention. So he sends them to captivity in Babylon. And then Ezekiel reports that the Spirit, all this glory that we saw, the cloud by day, the fire by night, the glory of the Lord in the temple, Ezekiel watches the Spirit leave, and he leaves in stages. The glory left the Holy of Holies, and it stayed in the temple, but it wasn't no longer in the Holy of Holies. Then it goes to the front, it's four stages, and then finally it goes to the east. It leaves the front door of the temple, which faces east, and it hovers, lingers over the Mount of Olives, which is east of Jerusalem. And many Bible students say, many scholars say, then it suddenly it was caught up into heaven, but the text doesn't say that. You know what the text does say? In Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 16, it says this, Ezekiel 11, verse 16, therefore say, thus says the Lord God, though I have removed them far away, he's talking about the children of Israel there in Babylon, and Babylon is east of Israel. Though I have removed them far away among the nations, though I have scattered them among the country, yet I will be a sanctuary to them for a little while in the country to which they have gone. So even in their sinful rebellion, even though God sends them to Babylon because they're bad, you're going to the woodshed, you're going to get a spanking because I need you to listen to me. I love you. I'm trying to protect you. But when you keep doing your own silly and foolish things, you mess yourself up, and that kills me. That hurts me. And so even in his discipline, he says, yeah, but I'm going to Babylon. I'm going to hang with them. I'm going to be a sanctuary to them. I'm going to be with them. I can't be without them. I miss them. I love them. And the temple, the glory of the Lord, is never recorded anywhere in Scripture as having returned. Never came back. They built a little bitty temple in the days of Haggai. There were some octogenarians who remembered Solomon's temple. They started crying when they saw it. It was so little. It was so pathetic. They said, oh, come on. Really? You're calling this a temple? They started weeping. It was just, that was destroyed. And then Herod's temple came. Well, that's the one that Jesus visited. But it never was it ever recorded anywhere in Scripture that the glory of the Lord returned to that temple. But you know what we do see? Look at John's gospel. I encourage you to open your Bibles there, John's gospel, table of contents. If you don't know where John's gospel is, it's the fourth book of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. And then verse 14, speaking about that same word, the second person of the Trinity. Before he was born, he was the Word. When he was born, he got the name Jesus. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Greek word for dwelt among us is he tabernacled among us. So he comes to be the same tabernacle that was established in the wilderness, that he might be to us. We might share his presence, and he might share our presence. He came to reveal God to us and to redeem us for God. He came to tabernacle. He spent time with us. And again, tabernacle, a tent, it's a temporary dwelling. So his dwelling among us at that particular time, they let us know it's temporary. He's not going to be here forever. There will come a time when he will come forever, but not at this point. So that's the picture. He came to tabernacle. We finished the Old Testament as we follow the presence of God in the Bible. So now we see that he came to tabernacle among us. He came to pitch his tent among us, that we might enter his tent and that he might have the pleasure, the joy of our fellowship. That's why he came. That's why he wants to have fellowship with us, because he loves us. And so interestingly, too, in John's gospel, there's a Jewish festival called the Feast of Booths or the Feast of Tabernacles. It's interesting to study the Jewish festivals. They're found in Leviticus 23. There's four spring festivals, and the spring began, the first month was March, April. It's a lunar calendar, so it doesn't correspond perfectly with our calendar. But the first month of the year was March, April, and that the first festival that they celebrated was Passover. And we know Passover, Jesus is our Passover, just as you have the bread, the unleavened bread, and you sacrifice the lamb. That's a picture of what Jesus did when he went to the cross on our behalf. He died for us. He was the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. And we see that actually in John chapter 6. In John chapter 6, he makes emphasis about at the feast of Passover, Jesus was there, and he just challenges them. You know, you guys are celebrating Passover, and I'm hoping you have a good time and you really enjoy it, and you're talking about manna. But I want you to know that Moses didn't give you manna. My Father gave you manna. And by the way, I'm the manna, says Jesus. I am the bread of life. And so he's challenging them, you know, enjoy your celebration and I appreciate your traditions, but I'm here to fulfill those traditions. John in his gospel draws intentional parallels between what was going on in the wilderness with the tabernacle, with the children of Israel, and what was going on in his day when he came to Herod's temple and when he came to celebrate these various feasts. There's a link between John chapter 6, the bread of life chapter, and John chapter 7, which we're going to look at in more detail in 1 second. And there's a connection between John 6 and John 7 with Exodus 16 and Exodus 17. In Exodus 16, the children are saying, and they're in the wilderness and saying, manna again, we're so tired of this, we want to order something off the menu. It's not just that they're tired of eating the same old thing every day. Manna is a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's got miraculous qualities. If you gathered it today, it would go bad if you tried to hoard it. It would stink in your tent if you'd gather too much. If you're being selfish and greedy, it would stink and be like, what is that? It's the manna. You gather too much. You're being greedy. But on the day before the Sabbath, on Friday, you could gather for 2 days. And then you leave it in your tent and it wouldn't go bad. It's like, how does that happen? That doesn't happen. What kind of miraculous properties does this substance have? It's a picture of Jesus. Any other day of the week, you grab too much, it's going to stink. On Friday before Sabbath, it's going to be cool. You take it the next day, it's like delicious. It's fresh. It's like I just got it. It's Jesus. So when the people of Israel said, the children of Israel said, we want something besides manna, that's like affinabla, like the Italians say. It's like, go back to Naples. We're tired of this business. We want something else. We're tired of this Jesus business, just Jesus, Jesus alone. We want to expand our menu. It's downright rebellion. That's what's going on in Exodus 16, their want, their lusts, their cravings. God says, oh, you want? Yeah, all right. He uses wind. He brings quails in. Anyway, in 17, Exodus 17, they start asking for water. We're thirsty. Moses smites the rock and provides water. Again, a picture of Jesus. So, John chapter 7, it's the Feast of Tabernacles. They're celebrating tents. Booths where the children of Israel were in the wilderness 40 years. Think about it, doing donuts. You know, donuts, it's like when kids, you see adolescent kids in a parking lot at night, they accelerate, jam on the brakes, turn the wheel, and try to do a complete circle. It's called doing donuts. Well, in some ways, that's what the children of Israel were doing for 40 years in the wilderness, just doing donuts, walking around here and there, because God said, I have to purge this generation. And so as they're walking around, God was faithful to them every day, except the Sabbath. He provides manna for them. He provided water for them. He was faithful. And yet they're like grumbling and mumbling. And so the Feast of Tabernacles, the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles, which was celebrated some 6 months after the spring holidays, there were four in the spring, this is the first one in the fall, it's celebrating God's faithfulness to them in the wilderness. That, wow, we were dwelling in tents, it's not a permanent home, but you were good to us. But what John does here is while they're celebrating, John chapter 6, they're celebrating Passover 6 months prior, but he links the two events because there are certain things that are showing that the children of Israel in Jesus' day unfortunately look very, very much like the children of Israel in Moses' day. And if you look real carefully, you might see some similarities to the people of God today, you and me. So first of all, what he does is this. There's, you know how I mentioned they were mumbling and grumbling in the wilderness. You see that in John chapter 6, verse 41, and again in verse 43. They disputed among themselves in verse 52. Again in John chapter 6, verse 61, they grumbled then about these things. There was muttering in John chapter 7, verse 12. More muttering in John chapter 7. The Pharisees heard these people muttering these things. So there's muttering, grumbling. It's John saying, does this sound familiar to anybody? But then there's something that's interesting as well. So just as the children in the wilderness had some lusts and cravings, Psalm 78, which is an inspired account of what went on in the wilderness, it says they tested God with their cravings and their desires. Verse 18 of Psalm 78 says, they tested God in their heart by asking for the food they craved. Verse 29 and 30 say, so they ate and were filled, and he brought about what they craved. And then they just turned aside from their craving while the food was still in their mouths. So you see craving and lusting and desiring. We want this. We want something that's not on the menu. We want sinfully. We want you to satisfy our desires. And I thought that was unusual because in this chapter, John chapter 7, I want you to notice, if you would, if you got your Bibles open, notice all the times that the word seek appears. The Jews were seeking to kill him in verse 1. His brothers tell him, if you seek to be known in verse 4, you got to do this. Verse 11, the Jews were looking for him at the feast. It's the same Greek verb in Greek. So seeking again, the Jews were seeking him. Verse 18 says, the one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory. And again, it seeks the glory of him who sent him. The following verse, why do you seek to kill me? Who's seeking to kill you, they ask in verse 20. Verse 25, is this not the man whom they seek to kill? So they were seeking to arrest him. Verse 34 says, you will seek me and you will not find me. And then they say, what does it mean in verse 36 that you will seek me? So what's going on with all this seeking? If John is making this connection between what's going on in Jesus' day and what's going on in the days of the tabernacle in the wilderness, this seeking, it's sometimes travel, things that we insist on, things that we strive for. And so the picture is, they're doing the same thing that the children of Israel did. They're seeking this, they're seeking that. And Jesus is like, are you seeking me? Like in John chapter 6, he says, you're seeking me because I gave you free lunch. That's why you're coming after me. Because I gave you free lunch. You know, he's like, if you want me, I'm available. If you want the Son of God, if you want the manna of life, I'm available. But if you seek the food that doesn't perish, seek me. So all that is seeking. So what we have here, and here's my outline. There is Jesus, in this chapter, rattles, challenges, upsets everybody that he comes in contact with. His brothers, the religious leaders, the crowds. So in some ways, he stresses stretches the domestic tranquility of his brothers, that's verses 1 to 10, the political stability of the religious leaders, the religious possibilities of the crowd, he's stretching the religious possibilities in 40 and 41, and even the officers, they couldn't even perform their job. So they all have desires. Why? What's John doing? Let me explain. So, the brothers, chapter 7, let's read this opening section. After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because they were seeking to kill him. Now the Jewish Feast of Booths was at hand, or the Jewish Feast of Tabernacles. So his brother said to him, "Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may see the works you're doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world." For not even his brothers believed in him. Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come, but your time is always here. The world cannot hate you, but it hates me, because I testify about it that its works are evil." So they mentioned seeking. The Jews are seeking to kill him, and his brothers are ironically, sarcastically saying, "Come on, big shot. You're a big shot. A big shot like you needs a big stage. We're in Galilee. This ain't no big stage. You need to go up to Jerusalem. If you want to seek to be known openly, you're not going to be known here in this little podunk town in northern Israel. You got to go to Jerusalem. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. It was one of those feasts, one of the three feasts where Jewish people every year went up to Jerusalem. So it was going to be crowded with Jewish pilgrims there for the holiday, there for the holy day. And they say, "You got to go up there." So, and it says they didn't believe. So you could look at it as the simple sarcasm of the infidels, unbelieving people. They don't get along with them, they don't get them, they don't see. But at the same time, we know that the Jews were seeking to kill him. Later on in the chapter, the people said, "Isn't this the one that they're seeking to kill?" The people on the street had heard. The word was out. So if the people on the street knew that they were trying to kill Jesus, maybe the brothers heard the same thing. They would go up to Jerusalem three times a year. These guys are in their 20s. He's had four brothers. And so the question is, maybe they knew. And maybe, so while they're unbelievers, doesn't mean they're evil and wicked. You know, Joseph and Mary were still their mother and father. Good parents, good family. Your brother's the Messiah. So they're not desperately evil and wicked. It's like maybe they're afraid that the way he's acting, he's going to get himself killed. And by the way, that's not a baseless fear, because how did he die? So they sense something. And they're like, but being 20-year-old guys, maybe they don't have all of the things to say. We're afraid, we're concerned. So they've got these, I think they've got some concerns. And they don't know, it could be simple disbelief. But I just wonder if there's concerns like, what's this going to do to mom if you get yourself killed through your own, what they would consider stupidity? I think there's concern. And what we see in this chapter is that Jesus is teaching, John is teaching, that Jesus is both a disruptive presence and a comforting presence. He may disrupt your preconceived ideas about who he is and what he does. But if you come on whose terms? On his terms, you will find him to be a comforting presence, a satisfying presence. And these concerns that the brothers have can be met in Christ Jesus. And he says so at the end of the chapter. Same thing with the religious leaders. They're looking for political stability. That's what they want on their terms. Jesus says, "I'm sorry, I don't think I can accommodate that." And he tells them what they can do. The rhetoric in these two chapters, 7 and 8 in particular, it's being amped up. There, if you read John's gospel carefully, the words, the argumentation of his opposers is included. There's more of it in the text. So John is showing that, the heat is on. That it's dangerous for Jesus to go up to Jerusalem. It's not just like la-di-da, it's dangerous. They're seeking to kill him. They seek to arrest him. It's not a good scene. It's scary, and the political stability of these religious elders is being threatened by Jesus. And he could meet their desires for career position, but not on their terms. If you want to recognize me as the Messiah and follow me, maybe you could be part of the leadership. Maybe you could be part of the new thing I'm doing. But if you're just seeking to arrest me and seeking to kill me, if those are the desires of your heart, you need to repent. You need to turn. The religious possibilities of the crowds, they're confused. They're like, "Wait a minute. How could this be the Messiah? We don't know where the Messiah is going to come from, and we know where he comes from." Not entirely true. They need to go back to shul. They skipped that course in yeshiva. They need a review. Go back to summer yeshiva, because we know the Messiah was born in Bethlehem. There are things we know. Can he do this? Can the one who opens the eyes of the blind, how could he not be the Messiah? So he may stretch your understanding, your preconceived notions. But if your desire is to know him and to know him fully, if you seek him, not for the stuff you get, not for the perks of that you get the spiritual notoriety, people will speak highly of you in Sunday school. But if you seek him, he will meet that desire. Even the officers, they came back, the leaders, you didn't arrest him? Why didn't you arrest him? They, like, nobody talks like this. They were like, we couldn't arrest him. Like, I think they were afraid of the people. The people would have turned on them. And so so we've all got these desires. Like, again, an extreme case is Vincent van Gogh, lonely, needing something that maybe a little professional recognition. Starry Nights got nothing of merit, you know? He would ask his art students, his art teachers. He got a job one time, Vincent van Gogh got a job in an art store, and he's telling the people to buy this cheap schlock. He lost the job. He's got a job in an art store. He says, yeah, no, you like it? It's just cheap schlock. Go ahead, buy it. You're going to love it. So he said, bye. He didn't last. But he's had a desire to do something significant to fit in. We've all got that. A lot of those desires, those things that we seek are legitimate. And Christ, and again, I'm not preaching an American gospel, a moral, ethical, therapeutic gospel that says Jesus is going to meet your needs. He says as much in just a second. We're going to look at it. If we've got legitimate desires and we submit them to him, he will oftentimes meet them. If you want the big Cadillac, he may not give you the Cadillac, but he may give you that thing inside you that you think a Cadillac will give you. Is it like, what do you want? Prestige? You want notoriety? You want a sense of satisfaction? You might be surprised. You don't get the Cadillac, but it'll give you a sense of satisfaction through his Holy Spirit who lives in your heart. Or you want the corner office? Maybe you'll get passed over. Don't feel bad. Jesus got passed over in lots of ways in his life too. So he knows what you're going through. But he may give you the feeling of respect from other people that you work with, even though you don't get what you're looking for. He gives you the desires of your heart, the deep desires of your heart. He'll meet those needs. He provides those things. And so that's what he says in verses 37 and following. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and he cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit whom those who believed in him were to receive in the future, for as yet the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus was not yet glorified. This is a powerful statement, and he's getting attention. You know from history, from studying the Bible, that Jewish rabbis always sat down to teach. Jesus stands up, and they would quietly, the preferred method of teaching among the rabbis was dialogue, question and answer. What does the scripture say? What does Moses say about this? Jesus did some of that when he was speaking with the religious leaders, but they would sit down and dialogue. Jesus stands up and shouts. On the last day of the feast, the great day of the feast, it was either a 7 or an 8 day feast, so this was going on for some time. It was a joyous celebration and it involved water. They were celebrating the water that Jesus, that the Lord provided, the Lord God in the wilderness, his faithful providing of water. So there was water that the rabbis used to get from the pool of Siloam and they would bring, and it was a joyous festival. They would have dancing all night just to celebrate God's faithful presence. But the irony is, there's muttering and they're seeking their own desires, and so Jesus is challenging them. I appreciate you celebrating God's faithfulness to you. I want you to know I'm going to be faithful to you, and if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. This is a powerful verse, and it's like just this idea that you and I have hungers and thirsts, perhaps like Vincent van Gogh, or we've all got hungers and we seek things. Sometimes you seek a bride, or sometimes you seek a particular position at work. There's things that we seek after. We seek, he said, why do you worry about clothing and food? This is what the pagans seek after. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and you'll get that other stuff. And so he's calling on us to seek him first. And again, it's a challenge because the children of Israel had these desires, these wants, these appetites. Scripts, another psalm says he gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness unto their souls. That's a little scary to me. He'll give you the desires. He'll give you, if you're seeking something, he may give it to you, and then you wind up with nothing. Emptiness. You get the Cadillac, no satisfaction, no sense of anything that you hoped it might provide. He'll give you the desires. He gave them the desires of their heart and sent leanness unto their souls. But he said, if you come to me, if you believe in me, if you thirst, come to me and drink. Whoever believes, as Scripture has said, out of his inmost, out of his heart, will flow rivers of living water. I'm old enough to remember the King James, the King Jimmy, boys and girls, lads and lassies. The King James, it says in the King Jimmy, out of his belly will flow rivers of living water. You go, belly? This is a strange word. It's translated in other places. In John chapter 3, Nicodemus is told, you must be born again. He says, how can a man or woman enter his mother's womb? Same word. Can he enter his mother's womb a second time? It says that Paul, the apostle, was called from birth. The literal word is belly, called from his womb. Jesus healed a man who was crippled from birth, from belly, from womb. In Revelation 10, it says John ate the scroll and it turned sour in his stomach. Jonah was in the belly of the fish. It's the same Greek word in these translated in these different ways. But in Romans chapter 16, Paul decries these people, the ones that are serving their own appetites. And in Philippians 3:19, he says these people are enemies of the cross. Their destiny is destruction, and their God is their belly. It's the same word. Their God is their belly. These people are just feeding their own appetites. Do you think it's unusual that Jesus said, if you believe in me, out of your inmost, out of your belly, will flow rivers of living water? It's the same place that you and I have these desires, that you and I seek these things. He says, if you come to me, if you put your trust in me, if you believe in me, in that same place where you have lusts, desires, appetites, if you're hungering or thirsting for something, Jesus says, I'll fix that. I'll fill that. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water of eternal life. Believe in me. Out of your inmost being, out of your guts, out of that place will flow rivers of living water. And this is, there were rivers of living water that flew from the tabernacle in Ezekiel's day. There's no river in Jerusalem, but it flowed from under the temple. We're the temple. It flows from within us. He tabernacles with us. He tabernacles among us. He came to satisfy those desires. And again, this is not an American therapeutic gospel. Jesus said, I will satisfy those things. The legitimate desires, if you surrender them to me, I'll meet those needs. I'm the bread of life. I'm the water that will heal your soul. Brother Lawrence, the one who spoke about practicing the presence of God, he said the most holy and necessary practice in our spiritual life is the presence of God. That means finding constant pleasure in his divine company, speaking humanly and lovingly with him in all seasons, at every moment, without limiting the conversation in any way. Just as God maintained fellowship with Adam and Eve in the garden and with the children of Israel in the wilderness, and as he abandoned the temple and still sought their presence in Babylon as the cloud headed east, he will be in fellowship with you and me, sinful people. I rejoice. I often pray to him, I thank you, Lord, that you made the rules of the game in the only way that I could play. I don't have to pretend to be holy. I am holy because he lives in me. And when I have those appetites, I'm like, Lord, I got an appetite. I'm hungry for something and it ain't on the menu. You got to help me. There's a hymn I love. It goes like this. All my life long, I had panted for a drink from some cool spring that I hoped would quench the burning of the thirst I felt within. feeding on the husks around me till my strength was almost gone, longed my soul for something better, only still to hunger on. Poor I was and sought for riches, something that would satisfy. But the dust I gathered round me only mocked my soul's sad cry. Well of water, ever springing, bread of life, so rich and free, untold wealth that never faileth, my Redeemer is to me. Hallelujah, I have found him, whom my soul so long has craved. Jesus satisfies my longings, and through his blood I now am saved. This is precisely the picture of communion that John in his gospel presents. John, the youngest of the disciples, they say he might have been 17 at the time, rested his head on Jesus' chest because they would recline a table. They'd lean on an elbow and they'd eat food. And John rested his chest, his head right here on Jesus' chest. Even the disciples in the upper room, Jesus is saying, somebody's going to betray me, and they're flipping out. They're like, who, me? Is it me, Lord? As Judas says, is it me, Lord? And Jesus says, is it me, Lord? No, that's a joke. That didn't happen. John is resting his head on Jesus' chest. And yet, he doesn't include, or so it seems, the Last Supper in his gospel. But I think he does in John chapter 6. Because in John chapter 6, he says, I'm the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never hunger, the bread. And whoever believes in me will never thirst, the wine. With that said, we're going to celebrate communion right now. Our gracious God and Father, my heart pants for you as the deer pants for water. My soul thirsts for you in a dry and a weary land. And sometimes I'm like the people of Jeremiah's day who reject the fountain of living waters and carve out for myself a cistern, a broken cistern that can hold no water. I pray, Lord, that you teach me to satisfy, to slake my thirst, to quench my thirst, to feed on you, Lord Jesus, the bread of life, the river of everlasting water, that my soul would be satisfied. To this end, you died, and that's what we celebrate here this morning. We praise you and thank you for this table of remembrance that you have promised, that those who believe in you, out of our inmost being will flow rivers of living water. Meet us in this place that we might sense your presence and that you might enjoy ours. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.